Let me open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in. Yeah, for those of you who weren't here last time, we're starting a new study on the Ten Commandments. And so before we actually get into the Ten Commandments, we're going to have about four sessions on just basically, hey, Nick, good to see you, man. You caught your eye. Four sessions leading up to it that will help us to be ready to study the Ten Commandments, because there are some things that we need to talk about before we jump right in. So let's bow in prayer, and then we'll get into it. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, grateful to know you. We praise you as the one true God. We praise you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise you as the God who is perfect in all of your attributes. Father, we humble ourselves before you and confess that we're sinners and that we need your forgiveness even this morning. And we just are utterly dependent upon Jesus, who has come and fulfilled your law perfectly for us in his life, and then borne the curse of the law that we deserve for our sin in our place at the cross. We say, Lord, that we are sinners and that we need the cleansing that comes from his death. And we pray that you'd forgive us afresh this morning. We also know, Father, that as we study your word, that we need the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you've sent the Spirit to indwell us as your children, that we can cry out by the Spirit to you as our Father. And we pray for his renewing work in our minds this morning as we study your word, that you take the truths of your word and that you would wash us with them like water and sanctify our thoughts, our mindset, our desires, so that we could grow in holiness and in wisdom this morning. Father, pray for each one of us in this room, Lord. Just ask that you would please minister to us through your word. For your glory, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So last week, we talked about four preliminary matters. First of all, we talked about the difference between justification and sanctification. That is, the difference between how we are made right with God and how God continues to make us more and more holy through our life. And that's important. We talked about how sanctification, the process of growing in holiness, involves obedience to God's commands. And that's why we would even bother studying the Ten Commandments. I don't have anything written up here, so I don't know why I did that. But studying the Ten Commandments is important because sanctification, or our growth in holiness, involves obeying God's commands. And then third, we looked at the necessity of obedience for final salvation, that while our obedience in no way earns our right standing with God is earned for us in that sense by what Christ has done for us, yet the Bible does say, for instance, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, or that we are to pursue holiness without which we will not see the Lord, or without which we will not see the Lord. So we talked about how it's important to talk about obeying God's commands, because obeying God's commands as part of our holiness before God is necessary for our final salvation. And then we talked about how human effort plays into that versus divine enablement. And we talked about how when it comes to sanctification and our ongoing learning to obey God's commands, we shouldn't just step back and think, well, God's just going to have to do this in me, because it doesn't work that way. Rather, the Bible says that we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work within us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So our learning to obey God's commands involves our effort on the one hand, and God enabling us to do it on the other. And then finally, we talked about how as we look at obedience to God's commands, we know that our obedience is never going to be perfect. Every good deed that we do in obedience to God is going to in some way be tainted by our remaining sin, our remaining corruption. And yet, we talked about, because we are in Christ and because we have been justified and sanctified in Christ, God accepts our faulty obedience Because he's not accepting it as the grounds of our right standing with him, but he's accepting it like a father accepts the imperfect obedience of a child. And it's pleasing. Our obedience is pleasing, can be pleasing to him, even though it's not perfect. So those are some of the things that we talked about yesterday. Today, I want to talk about the issue of the law of God and the believer. Now, when we're talking about the Ten Commandments, where are they found in the Bible? Exodus 20. They're also reiterated in Deuteronomy. So is that Old Covenant or New Covenant?
Yes.
Okay.
They are repeated in the New Testament.
Yeah, so some of the commands are repeated in the New Testament. But in terms of where the Ten Commandments are actually given in the Old Testament, or in the Bible, they're given in the Old Testament. Exodus 20, reiterated in Deuteronomy 20. And so, in some ways, when we talk about the Ten Commandments, or the law of God, and of course the law of God's broader than that, they're actually part of the Old Covenant law. And immediately we start to realize that there's some issues we have to work out here, because actually, we're not under the Old Covenant, are we? And so, is it even legitimate for us to study the Ten Commandments since they're part of the Old Covenant law? Do they have anything to do with us since we're part of the New Covenant now? We're not under the Old Covenant. And so this is the issue that I want to talk about today. How do we properly understand the relationship between the believer and to the law of God, specifically the Old Covenant law, which includes the Ten Commandments? And so that's what we're going to talk about today. And it's an important subject to try to wrap our minds around, although I've been thinking through these things for a long time and still feel like I'm only about 3/4 of the way wrapped around it, and probably will always have a quarter of my mind not wrapped around it. It's a difficult subject. There are a lot of things to consider. There's whole books written on the subject. But we want to dive into that a little bit this morning and at least cover some of the basic things. So I want to start by making this point, first of all, that the first thing we have to establish from the scripture is that the Christian is not under the Old Covenant law, okay? The Christian is not under the Old Covenant law. It could be a controversial statement. We have to qualify what we mean by that, but I want to establish that first of all. So turn in your Bibles, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Okay, now recognize that he has been talking about in these chapters, chapters 7 through 9 especially, the Old Covenant with all of its regulations, especially its regulations regarding the priesthood and the sacrifices. Okay, now let's look at verses 7 all the way through 13, although we won't read the entirety of verses 8 through 12, but I want to read the verses on either side of it. So it says, he says in verse 7, "For if that first covenant," and in this context, the first covenant is the Mosaic covenant, the covenant given at Mount Sinai with all of the laws pertaining to the sacrifices and the priesthood, which he'd been talking about. "If that first covenant had been faultless," doesn't mean sinful there, but rather if that had been complete, if there was nothing lacking in it, right? "If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them," in other words, it says that the writer of Scripture finds fault with the first covenant, "when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with the fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So, and then he goes to articulate what this new covenant is going to entail. But you see the point of the writer, he's saying, hey, if there was nothing wrong at all with the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the one that he made with the fathers after he brought them out of Egypt, Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, then why would Jesus, or why would the scriptures talk about the need to make a new covenant? And then notice in verse 13, when you get to the very end, he says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, you see, his point here is that the old covenant, and you see it from verse 9, this is the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, you would call it. The old covenant has been replaced by a new covenant, such that now the old covenant has become obsolete and it's passing away. Okay? And we would say that the old covenant law belongs to the old covenant. And so, as Christians, we are not under the old covenant, and nor its law that God established in the old covenant. We're not under the old covenant. We're not under the old covenant law. We are under the new covenant. Now, that doesn't mean that law is going to have nothing to do with it, right? Because look at verse 10. It says that in the new covenant, he says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, right? Doesn't mean there will be no law in the new covenant. But what we mean is that we aren't under the old covenant. It's been replaced by a new covenant. And that means that we are no longer under the old covenant law. And I think that this truth that we are not under the old covenant law because we're not under the old covenant anymore. The old covenant's obsolete. It's been passing away. That is evident in a lot of these different passages which say things like we're not under the law as Christians anymore. I think that's what they're talking about. We're not under the old covenant law because we're not under the old covenant anymore. Okay? So let's look at a few of these. Turn to, let's see, in fact, let me give some of these out. Jessica, would you mind reading Romans 6:14? Paul, would you mind reading Galatians 5:18, and then let's see, Kevin, do you have a Bible? You're giving me a sideways glance, so I don't want to put you on the spot. You want to read Romans 7:1-6, and then Derek, would you read Galatians 3:23-26? So let's start with Romans 6:14. Jessica, do you have that?
For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace.
Okay, so sin shall not have any dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. I just got finished teaching through this in one of the Bible studies with the men, and I believe that the proper interpretation of understanding this here is that he's talking about the old covenant law, the old covenant era in which the law was in place, but without the Holy Spirit, and therefore you were under the dominion of sin. There were certainly people under the old covenant who had the Spirit who were born again, but generally as an era, you had law, but no regeneration promised under the old covenant. And so you were under the dominion of sin. And so he's saying you are not under law, not under the old covenant, but under grace. Galatians 5:18.
But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law.
So once again, I think the point that he's making in this passage is not that you're not obligated to obey any commands. That certainly cannot be what he means. Even if you read the rest of that chapter, it becomes evident that to the idea that you're not obligated to holiness or even to obeying God's commands is wrong. What does he mean? I think he means you're not under the law, the old covenant law. You're not under the old covenant. You're not under its law. You're rather under the new covenant, and therefore he talks about the Spirit. The Spirit is the blessing of the new covenant. Okay? So Romans 7:1-6. Let's Like here, Derek, you got that one? Oh, I'm sorry, Kevin.
Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not of the old way of the written code.
Okay, so written code law here, I think, refers to the old covenant law. And I think you can see the language of covenant, or the idea of covenants, present when he brings in the analogy of marriage. You're not bound to the old covenant anymore, but now you're bound by the new covenant to Christ. I think it's simply Paul saying you're not under the old covenant law anymore, but you are now in covenant with Christ in a different covenant, in the new covenant, which you obey by the Spirit. Okay, so then the last one is Galatians 3:23 through 26.
Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith, which was revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith.
All right. So the guardian, which imprisoned people prior to the coming of Christ and faith, was the law. We were held captive under the law. And then he says, but now that faith has come, now that you're in Christ, you're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ you're all sons of God through faith. And so here again is the basic idea that as Christians who have been united to Christ by faith and become members of the new covenant, we're not under the old covenant law anymore. Okay, so I believe this is an important thing to say and to do justice with, we're not, as Christians, under the old covenant law anymore. Probably not the most controversial point that we'll talk about today, but any questions on this issue? Or you want to press back? Yeah.
The people who didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them, or whatever, were they all going to hell? Like the people who just try to follow the law and whatnot, like in the Old Testament?
Yeah. The short answer is yes. I mean, if you had an Ahab or a Jezebel who would be part of the old covenant community, but they weren't born again by the Spirit.
But if they tried to follow the law, like in the old, like before the new covenant, if they followed the law as well as they could,
mm-hmm.
obviously it's all rules and legalism when we look at it, but in there, that's all they had. Mm-hmm. They tried to follow it. Could that have earned their way to salvation? I mean,
yeah.
It wouldn't have done it then either, I would imagine.
No. Yeah, in fact, Paul says in Galatians, specifically says, he answers the question, why was the law given? And he says that the law wasn't given as a means of being justified, but rather that it was given, and he talks about this in Romans 3 as well, to basically help us to see our sinfulness and point us to Christ. But it was never given as a way of being saved. So Paul says in Galatians 3 so clearly, no one is justified by keeping the law. The law only helps us to see our sin, you know, and brings us under condemnation. So I would also add to that, Jessica, that you've created a category of people who love the law and really want to keep it and try to keep it, right? under the old covenant but don't have the Spirit. And I would say, actually, that's probably a false category, because what the Bible teaches is that apart from the Spirit, this is Romans chapter 8, he says, in the flesh, I don't keep the law. I rebel against the law. I hate the law. And that's when you go back and you read the history of Israel, you know, you don't see a bunch of people really trying to keep the law, but they can't. You see people who are throwing the law out and going headlong into sin, right? And so the law came in not to be a means of salvation, but to expose the sinfulness and point to the need for being justified by faith. Yeah, Kristen.
So under the old covenant law, what was the difference in like
that
the Hebrews 11, they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet, because that came later, right? How did they get saved or exercise faith, or like, why are they going, like, what was the difference of them going to heaven pre-Christ versus...
Yeah, well, they were saved in the same way that we were saved, by putting their faith in the promises of grace or the promises of the gospel. Of course, the gospel promises look differently in the Old Testament than they do now. It's sort of like comparing the seed to the full plant, right? So they had a different degree of revelation. If you're Abraham, you have the promise that God gave to Abraham of land, seed, and blessing, which would ultimately come to fruition in Christ. Christ would be the fulfillment of that. But by putting his faith in the promises that God was given him, right? In Genesis, it says that, and Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So he was justified by faith in God and his promises of grace, right? Which ultimately he was actually putting his trust in promises that would come to their fulfillment in Christ. So indirectly, he was putting his faith in Christ. And I would add this, though. You mentioned that obviously they didn't have the Holy Spirit because this was before the... Well, I would be careful here. I think there is regeneration in the Old Testament. And like Abraham never would have done that if the Holy Spirit had not changed his heart, granted him faith. I think that's the testimony of Scripture, is that by nature we don't believe. And so the only way that he would have done that is through his heart being regenerated. I would say that there is a difference between how the Spirit is poured out in the new covenant and the old. But I would say that Abraham would believed because the Spirit changed his heart. But it's justification by faith, apart from his works, you know. So, yeah. Uh-oh, we got some questions coming. All right, Joanna.
Over simplified or valid to say that they were chosen or elect just as we are, though there is a difference?
I would say that the reason why, if Abraham by nature, right, by nature rebels against God, just like we all do, and it takes the work of the Spirit in his heart to bring him to faith, then you say, well, why did Abraham have the work of the Spirit in his heart and not Ishmael, you know, or Esau? And that's what Paul makes very clear in Romans 9. He says the reason is because God, you know, if you take just Jacob and Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's not according to the one who wills or runs or wills, but it's according to God who has mercy. So yeah, there's a sense in which you look throughout redemptive history, why Abraham and not someone else? Because God chose Abraham. Yeah. And so it's sovereign grace.
Coming from a dispensational background.
Well, it's, I think, whether we're, yeah, whether whatever the framework is, I think it's clear that it's God's grace, sovereign grace. I saw your hand first, and then we'll come back to Steve.
Yeah, we have, like, if you read the Psalm of David, where he declares how he talks about God, his Savior, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, when you read the Davidic Psalms, you know that it was his faith in God that saved him.
Yeah.
And he really expresses that.
Yeah.
So we do see an example in the Old Testament where they literally say that God yeah. is their Savior.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. I mean,
through faith.
There's only one way of salvation in Old and New Testament, and that's through faith. I think the Bible makes that abundantly clear. The amount of revelation they had, except it would be different, but
it was enough.
Enough, yeah. Even going back to Genesis 3, right after the fall, you know, a seed of the woman will come, will crush the head of the serpent, and those who are putting their trust in God to fulfill that promise, they were ultimately putting their trust in the gospel. Okay, Steve, do you want to?
You know, I just was a little confused. I think it might have clarified a little bit.
Okay.
But I was thinking the majority of the Old Testament Jews are in hell. They didn't have the Spirit. So obviously some were chosen. Obviously some had faith.
Yeah.
But when you read scriptures, obviously they all turn back to sin over and over and over. And so it just seemed confusing for a minute, thinking like, with the exception of a few...
Yeah,
the majority of, at least the Jews in the Old Testament, are going to be in hell with everyone else.
Let me just read you a few verses here. This is in Romans 11. Paul says, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and eyes that would not, ears that would not hear down to this very day." I would say that it is true, Steve. This is one of the great tragedies of the Old Covenant. I mean, this was in God, Paul, part of God's sovereign plan, but that the majority at different times of the Old Covenant people actually were unbelievers who were wicked and rejected God. But God always preserved a remnant by faith, by his grace, whom he chose to save in the midst of it. And he says, Paul says, and I'm an example of that. So, let's move on to this, to the next point here. The next point is that Christ has fulfilled the Old Covenant law for the Christian. Christ has fulfilled the Old Covenant law for the Christian. This is the good news. I mean, we're not under the Old Covenant law anymore, nor under its law. But the reason is because Christ has fulfilled the Old Covenant and its law and done away with it. And now we are in a new covenant with God, and he has fulfilled all of the requirements of the law for us, both its curses and its righteous requirements, so that in the new covenant, it's not that the old covenant law is invalidated in any way, but that it's fulfilled for us through Christ, in terms of our need to keep the commands of the law perfectly. So turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. Let's look at Galatians 4:4. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons." You see what's happening? We were kept under the condemnation of the law, unable to fulfill it, guilty before God, condemned by it. And then one comes, God sends a man into the world to be born under the law so that he might purchase us out from the tyranny and condemnation of the law. How would he do that? Well, turn to Matthew 5. so used to clicking. I'm losing track of where things are in my Bible here. Matthew 5. You remember what Jesus said when he came? He said, do not think, verse 17, Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Okay, the old covenant law. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. You see, Jesus came into the world. Adam was our first representative before God, and he broke God's law and brought us under guilt and corruption. Jesus comes in as a second Adam, a new representative for his chosen people. And he's born under the law, and he brings the law to perfect fulfillment where all of his people have failed to keep it. And then look at Galatians 3. Let's go back to Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. Okay, Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. This is a profound passage. He says, for all who rely on works of the law, so chapter 3, verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. He quotes from the Old Testament law. He says, the law says, if you don't abide by all the things that are in this law, you're accursed. And so he says, all who rely on the works of the law, who try to keep the law, we're under a curse because we can't abide by everything in the law. We all break the law. And then he says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Now, again, so the only way to actually have life under the old covenant would have been to actually keep the entire law, which no one could do. This is why we needed someone to come and keep the law for us, which is what makes Matthew 5, 17 through 18, what we just looked at, so glorious. Jesus came and did it for us. But then notice, he says, Christ, remember he was born under the law. He not only kept the law perfectly, but it says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, the law's penalty for our law breaking, right? We were under the curse of the law because we broke the law. Christ comes, he's born under the law. He redeems us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. We just got done reading that Christ says, I'm going to keep the law perfectly. So when he says that he becomes a curse for us, he can't be talking about he's being cursed for his law breaking. He never broke the law. So whose law breaking was he being accursed for? For us, for our law breaking. Christ became a curse for us, for it is written. It's written. Where is it written? In the law. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ, Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Do you get the picture here? Jesus comes in, and essentially he fulfills the old covenant law. He comes in, he's born under the law, and he does two things. One, he keeps the law perfectly for us, for his people, and he also bears the penalty for our law breaking in our place. Okay, so that if we are united to Christ by faith, notice, talks about that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. If we're united to Christ by faith, his law keeping is credited to us. And the penalty that we deserve for our law breaking was credited to him, and he bore the curse of the law for us in our place. Right? So when we think of the old covenant, we can think of Christ has fulfilled the old covenant law, both by keeping the commands and by bearing the penalty of the law for us in our place. So that when we think of our standing before God with respect to the law, our hope is in Christ. And so when we talk about the Ten Commandments in this series, and we talk about keeping the Ten Commandments, we're not talking about it in the sense that we're keeping them or relying on our law keeping to be right with God. That can't be. We're not under the old covenant law. In that sense, Jesus has come and fulfilled the old covenant for us. He's fulfilled all of its demands, both its commands and its penalties for us in our place. Our hope is that we stand united to Christ, and his righteousness, his right standing with God, is reckoned to us. Okay, so that's critical for us to understand. I think we can see this in other parts of Scripture. You think of Philippians 3, where Paul says, he talks about all these things that he used to put in his prophet column before God. I was circumcised on the eighth day, you know, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, all this stuff. And he says, all these things used to be in my prophet column, in my ledger before God. And then he says, and now I count all of them as loss. I put all of those in my loss column because I was relying upon it before God. And he says, I have one thing in my gain column, my prophet column. What is it? Christ, right? And he says, so what I have come to see is that my great, the only thing in my prophet column is Christ himself. He says, so that I might be found not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Okay, so this is key here. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Right? Jessica, yeah.
When I look at Deuteronomy 6,
yeah,
and, you know, the big Israel,
yeah,
know, passage, to me, I'm like, I'm telling them to teach it to their children and all of that. And so I'm like, he's not just telling them to teach bondage to their children. I can't see God doing that.
Mm-hmm.
But he does talk about, like, obeying the commands, the law,
mm-hmm,
and being blessed. And I could see that, like, seeking to obey those things and being blessed. But when he says, teach it to your children, it's to teach them to love the Lord with all their heart, all their soul, and all their strength. And to me, that's just teaching them the truth. Like, that's not teaching them,
yeah,
the law. That's teaching them,
yeah,
true salvation.
And yeah.
That seems like,
yeah,
how it's going to, like, although they have the law and whatnot,
yeah,
you know, trying to follow that, that will bless them, but their, yeah, salvation is going to be in remembering how God carried his people out of,
yeah,
you know, slavery, and remembering all the things God,
yeah,
you know, all his promises and all the things that God has done to them, and therefore having that hope in him, and then they can go ahead and think about it as they walk along the path.
Mm-hmm.
Teach it to their children as they rise up and as they go to bed.
Mm-hmm.
And that doesn't seem like bondage or law. It seems,
yeah,
like that's going to truly save those Jews that are doing that. You,
yeah,
know?
Yeah, I know what you're saying. In some ways, we don't want to get the wrong impression. Like, in the Old Covenant, the picture wasn't... I don't believe the Old... When God gave those verses to the people, he was not saying, keep these things so that you'll be saved, right? He'd already saved them out of Egypt, right? The pattern was redemption by his grace out of Egypt, and now enter into covenant with me, and here's my law, and as you keep the law, not that you'll be saved, but that if you keep the law, I'll bless you. If you break the law, you'll receive curses. The difference between the new covenant and the old covenant, you still have a great redemption out of the Egypt of this world through the sacrifice of Christ. And you have a new covenant. You enter into covenant. And you also have now, you receive law from Christ. Christ says, if you love me, obey my commandments. The great difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in that regard is not that in the Old Covenant taught, if you keep the law, you'll be saved. And then the New Covenant says, you don't have to keep the law anymore. You're saved through faith in Christ. No, it was always faith in Christ, or faith in the gospel. It's how you are justified before God. But what was missing in the Old Covenant was the promise of regeneration of heart and the granting of the Spirit to every member of the Old Covenant. Some people in the Old Covenant did have regeneration, and therefore they did believe and were justified, and then they actually did have a heart to keep those commands. But the majority of people didn't. That's why the writer of Hebrews talks about, one of the reasons I think why the writer of Hebrews talks about the New Covenant has better promises, right? And in that sense, I think that's why Paul says the law was a tutor, like a tutor, a schoolmaster leading us to Christ, pointing us to the better covenant to come and the better promises and the fulfillment in Christ. And in that sense, those commands given to the Old Covenant, given under the Old Covenant, they were holy, just, and good, like Paul says. Paul says the law is not bad. The law is good. They showed the way to blessing. The problem was that people didn't have the heart to keep it. Mm-hmm. So under the New Covenant, God says, I'm giving a new covenant, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, which they broke. But in this new covenant, I will write my law upon their hearts, and I will forgive their iniquity, and they will walk in my ways. So I don't know if what you're asking is it fair that God gave them these commands and not the ability to keep it?
I don't know. I think my whole thing is just that, that he chose his people then and he doesn't now. Like, maybe he chose,
Yeah.
And that, they were remembering him. I just can't.
It's hard that there were so many people that were that he had chose not to save under the Old Covenant.
I can't see him what are they writing on the wall? What are they binding to their heads? What is it? Like, are they just binding the law to their heads in this little thing? Was it remembering the truth as far as loving the Lord, loving God, and different things that remind them of that?
I think they were to take all the commands of the Old Covenant, and they were to teach them to their kids, and they were to, he talks about binding them on their heads and writing them on their doorposts, the law of God, the law that he was giving them. The problem was they didn't have the Spirit, and so they quickly rejected that. Does that make sense?
But within this, it's like, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength.
Yeah.
And these words I command to you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to you. So these are the words that,
they're good, right? They're right commands.
Well, the initial verse is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love him.
Yeah.
And then teach them. So I just don't see that not being an authentic
faith.
Yeah.
It is authentic. It's a good and right and holy command, right? It's good. But just take this command, right? Just what if I tell you, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Just in yourself, right? Does that give you life? Or does it kill you?
Right. In yourself, you can't do anything.
Right. And so this is why it ultimately was not giving a way of salvation, but pointing you to the one who first would keep all the commands for you perfectly, and then would send his Holy Spirit into your heart and begin to help you to keep those commands, not to earn your salvation, but to finally begin to experience God's blessing in your life. But by itself, apart from grace, apart from the regeneration of the heart, apart from the work of Christ on your behalf, that command is profoundly devastating. Because it tells you to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you know, and I know, that in my own, I will never do that. So, just an example of this. I don't know if this verse will help you here, Jessica, but in the beginning of Romans 8, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," verse 1. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." You see, the law could not make you right before God. Why? Because of the flesh. Because the flesh, the human nature, is corrupted. And you would not keep it, right? That's what he goes on to say down in the rest of the verse. He talks about the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And he says the Spirit has come in, Christ has come in and done what the law could never have done because of your sinfulness, right? Weakened by the flesh. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So first of all, he condemns sin in the flesh in Christ, the requirements of the law. I think that's a reference to Christ's death. And he put his Spirit within you so that you might actually begin to desire to keep the law.
And wouldn't they have had that back in Deuteronomy with that passage? Like, if... I just can't fathom...
So why didn't he give that before?
No, I just can't fathom the thought of God saying, teach this to your children, and not having it be something that will lead to heaven. Like, teach your children... I can't see that. I can't see him telling you to... That for me as a mom, I'm like, I just can't see that. Like...
Yeah. Well, and it was never intended to be a way to... It was never intended. The law was never given as a way to get to heaven, was it?
Right.
It was meant to be the way that you were to live now as God's redeemed people.
But
the problem was that redemption was just out of Egypt. It wasn't out of your bondage to sin.
Couldn't that have been the means, though, to saving their souls? Is to see, like, wow, God is amazing. Like, in the desert, Moses was obviously indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and he is going to be in heaven. A lot of the people, they were just, you know, 2 days from worshiping idols and stuff. But maybe there were more people like Moses, you know, like Moses was a leader, but maybe obviously Caleb and a couple of his spies, like Caleb and whatever, the two spies that were like, let's do it. God was faithful. And he helped us get through the desert, so he's going to help us get into our promised land that's promised to us. They were regenerate. They knew that God.
Yeah.
And so, like, by looking at God's attributes in their history, they were able to be regenerate and see the true God and have that, and like, saving faith. And so
it's just like today, Jessica, teaching your kids to love God with all their hearts will not save them. What's going to save them is teaching them of the gospel promises and calling them to repent and believe. What happens is that after they are saved, you also teach them that God wants them to learn to love him from their hearts. But that is not the way to salvation. The law has never been, nor will it ever be, the means to salvation, right? And I, so I don't know if that's what you're saying. I know you understand that, but that has to be clear. Even in Deuteronomy 6, this was never intended to be a way of salvation.
And us teaching our children to love the Lord over mercy doesn't save them.
Doesn't save them.
It's God choosing them.
God, what saves them is pointing them to the promises of God now fulfilled in Christ and calling them to repent of their sins and believe in Christ for their salvation. The law then teaches them how to live after they have been saved, right? Such that they will experience God's blessing, right? So, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. And you will live long in the land, right? It's not a means of salvation, but if, as having been saved, if you obey the law, you will begin to experience His blessing, just like under the old covenant as well. It was never intended to be, and neither will it ever be, the law a means of salvation or a way to salvation. The way has always been through faith in the promises of God. But Jessica, I see you're still, that's totally fine. Let's continue the conversation after and think about it. Did you want to clarify something, Eric, there?
Basically, what you're saying is we're not really in a different scenario. It's just the level of, it's just the degree of revelation.
Yeah.
But teaching the Bible to your children doesn't save them.
Yeah.
It's that engagement. But also, I think kind of what I was hearing was, was it valid? Was it purely a facade where God is just exposing unbelief? But that's not the case, because David and other Israelites who believed, that they engaged in all of that worshipfully.
Yeah.
We're engaging by faith with God through the Old Testament.
The law has always been holy, just, and good.
And there's a sense in which the gospel is, the promises of God are
were there as well
throughout the old covenant.
Yeah. So, if they would have trusted in the God who had saved them out of Egypt, if they had faith, the law then becomes what it always was, the way that they should now live as God saves people. And some did. But it was never a means of salvation, was it? It was a means of, God had already saved them sovereignly. It was always a means of experiencing His blessing in the land, right? So, but yeah, it's tough issues. That's why I say, Ben.
Would it be simple enough to say that the law is a standard, but not a means? In other words, for both believer and unbeliever, the standard is you shall not murder, you shall not lie, you shall not steal. But for neither the believer nor the unbeliever is it a means to be right with God.
Yeah.
So even an unbeliever who's not regenerate is still held accountable to you shall not murder.
Yeah. Yeah.
But nobody can be saved by not murder.
Yeah. It is a means of salvation if you could keep it perfectly, but you can't, which is why, once again, we need Christ, right? To come and keep it perfectly. We got about 5 minutes left to do the major part of what I want to talk with you about. Which is fine. No, Jessica, don't be apologized at all. It's good. This is good. This is what we needed to talk about. So don't apologize at all. It's good.
Isn't there a distinction too in the Old Testament? When Saul was rejected, the prophet said to obey is better than sacrifice. So there's a distinction in your motivation in following the law.
Yeah.
Saul was sacrificing, but he wasn't obeying God.
So
Saul was following thee, it's better to say sorry than ask permission.
Yeah. So once again, the law, even though trying to obey it sincerely from your heart doesn't save you, right? But within the realm of a saved person trying to keep the law, or a member of God's covenant community trying to keep the law, I think of the distinction being made there was that if you kept the rituals of the sacrificial system, but you disregarded the moral commands of God, or a heart of obedience, right? A heart of obedience, then your rituals didn't matter any. They were undercut. Which is the same thing he was telling the Pharisees, you know. You draw near to me with your lips and these public prayers, but your hearts are far from me. Yeah. So that's another issue in it. But again, you know, in terms of our relationship to the old covenant law, we're not under the old covenant law. Christ has come and fulfilled the law for us, both its commands and its penalty for our sin. The thing I wanted to talk about, and you know what we'll do is, I'll just talk about it next time that we're here. Unfortunately, I'm going to be gone next week because I'm on vacation, but for a week. But when we come back, what we'll do is we'll talk about the Christian, given these two things, even though we're not under the old covenant law, what do we do with the fact that the New Testament, like you were saying, picks up old covenant laws and applies them to us as believers, right? So what is our relationship as Christians to, for instance, the Ten Commandments, which the Bible actually does take many of the Ten Commandments. And you know, Ephesians 6:1 is a perfect example. He says to the new covenant community, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he says, this is the first commandment with a promise. So he's taken something right out of the Ten Commandments, the Old Covenant law, and he's applying it to the New Covenant people. How is that the case? And so what is our relationship to the Old Covenant law or to the law of God as New Covenant Christians? And this is where it is a bit of a complicated issue. We've got to look at a number of passages and talk about some things here. But I think it will be important for us to study this before we jump into the Ten Commandments and studying them as if we could just take them and plop them over right in for us without thinking through these things. So any other questions? We have 1 minute left. Any other questions before, or 2 minutes left? Oh, yeah, Ryan.
Earlier you said something along the lines of that Abraham is in a way putting his faith in Christ.
Yeah.
Because it's in the promises, which is ultimately Christ. Would you say that Christ died for past sins as well as future sins?
Like, yes.
Because he was putting his faith in Christ, was it Christ who saved him?
Absolutely. Christ, or that's a great question. Let me just point you quickly to a verse in Romans chapter 3 where he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. You see that? The Old Testament pointed forward to and bore witness to this righteousness that is revealed in the gospel, right? He says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about the sacrifice of Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And then he says, this was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In the very next chapter, he talks about Abraham and David as examples of people who were justified by faith. So you see what he's saying there? He's saying God put Jesus forward as a propitiatory sacrifice. In other words, to pay the penalty for sin so that the demands of God's justice might be satisfied for sin. And He did that to show that He wasn't unjust in passing over the sins that were committed beforehand by people like Abraham and David. David said, blessed is the man whose sins are not counted against him. And you say, God, how could you do that? You're a just judge. How could you not count Abraham's sins against him? And He's saying, here's how. Because when the time came, He sent His own Son into the world to bear all of those sins, past, and present, and future of His people. And Christ bore the penalty for them in their place. Okay. Right? And so, that is one of the beautiful things about it is, absolutely, it was Abraham through his trust in the promises of God was counted righteous in the sight of God through faith as a gift on the basis of what Christ would do in the fullness of time when He came and paid the price and kept the law perfectly, right? So that it's Christ's righteousness that is ultimately reckoned to. That's a pretty deep waters you're wading into there, but it's a beautiful thing. And that's why we want to say there is, we want to be careful to say there's only one way of salvation from Old Testament all the way through to New, and that's faith in the promises of God that are fulfilled in Christ. So, okay, let's stop here and let me pray. Father, I thank You for Your love for us and in giving us Your word. And Father, we are sinners and we're also frail. And it's hard for us to understand sometimes, especially when we talk about complicated issues like this. And I just pray, Lord, that You continue to help us to understand, that You would continue to clarify things and give us a right understanding of Your word, and especially on this matter of the law and the old covenant versus the new covenant. And Father, so we just pray that You would continue to work in us. We know that one Sunday school class is never going to clear everything up. We just pray that you would help us to be students of your word and to continue to study it and to try to work through these things in our own conscience. Let us be people who love your word and try to grow in our knowledge of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.